Well, tonight I want you to turn with me to two passages. You may not need to turn to the first one because we probably know that one. Matthew 28, 18 to 20. Jesus came and said unto them, "All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go therefore and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." The Great Commission. But now turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I want to read the first 12 verses. Now this is a chapter which we have looked at in our class on discipleship, care of the new believer. Everyone was asked to do a personal Bible study on this a week or so ago, and so this will be familiar territory for a number of you. But hear this word. This is written by the Apostle Paul under the guidance of the Holy Spirit back to a congregation in Thessalonica, which is in northern Greece. It was the second place he preached when he was called by the Spirit of God across into Europe, going first to Philippi, and then going from there up to Thessalonica. You can visit the city of Saloniki today. It's there, and there are evangelical churches in Saloniki. Well, it's that location to which Paul is writing, and he's reflecting upon the ministry that he had with them. So we're going to break into his letter in chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain. But after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had the boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition. For our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. We never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness, nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others. Even though, as apostles of Christ, we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you, as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day, so as not to be a burden to any one of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children, so that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Well, tonight we're going to continue our thinking on keeping Christ's accent in the Great Commission. And when the church is caught up, and I use that expression, when by the Spirit a church is caught up by the Holy Spirit in the mission of the gospel, ultimately culture changes. The culture feels it, and it will change. I was reminded that some years ago, sports began to be the hallmark of Australia and their culture. When we were down there, we found out that when young fellows about the age of some of you got to be that age, they disappeared from Sunday school if they had been going there, and they began to move their devotions from church out to the ball field. It was sports, and that became their God, whom they worshiped, you see, every Sunday. That was their lifestyle. Oh, and beer. That goes along with it. But you see, popular culture did not change Australians. It simply fed their desires and their egos. That's all that happened. Jesus Christ, on the other hand, changes cultures by changing people. The story is told, and it's an old story, about a socialist who was speaking at Trafalgar Square in London one time, and he pointed to a man who was over there with a ragged clothes on, and he said, "See that man over there?" He said, "Socialism will put a new suit of clothes on that man." There was a Christian there. And he spoke up and he said, "You see that man over there? Jesus Christ will put a new man in that suit of clothes." That's the difference. That's the difference. And if we keep Christ's accent in the Great Commission to make disciples, we can change the culture of Canada by His grace. That's His plan. That's the way His kingdom will come. Now, there's certain checkpoints, and I want to give you four checkpoints tonight in reference to this accent, where we can ensure that we're keeping this accent. Whether we have it or not, I leave that to you to judge. Whether our accent as a congregation here is to make disciples, or if it's something else. But if it's to be that, let me give you these checkpoints to see how it's doing. First of all, review the command. Keep the command in mind. There's one focus here in the Great Commission. One focus, and that's disciples, persons who believe and follow. It's the watch me, it's the with me mentality of Mark 3:14. He ordained 12 to be with him and that he might send them forth to preach. He mentored them. And over in John 15:15, he says, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knows not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you servants. I've called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you." I've quoted that before among you, but I quote it again. It's one of the most astounding verses of the New Testament that I know of. That everything that God the Father had imparted to His Son now as a man, He had made clear to His disciples. Nothing hidden, it was all out there. One focus. In Acts 11:26, the Bible tells us that disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. And you know what Christian means? It's the diminutive of Christ. It means little Christs. That's really what it means. They were called that because they were like Christ. And how are the means? We talked about this morning. This is just by way of review. But we need to come back and review these. The focus on discipleship, disciples, people, and how do we go about this? Three means. Going, and then secondly, baptizing, and thirdly, teaching. They're right here. And I won't expound those because we expounded on them this morning. There's a military rule which is helpful at this point, and that is give clear commands. That's to the officers. Obey your orders. That's to the men. Clear commands, obey the orders. And here's a clear command for Christ's church. And it is incorporated in the statement of the purpose of the Reformed Presbyterian Church of North America. It is our mission. It is our mission. Now, the second checkpoint And by the way, I say come back and review this command because we can sometimes go get caught up in our programs and forget what our purpose is. So we need to recall that. The second is by looking at some of the New Testament examples. And that's why I wanted you to look at 1 Thessalonians, because as I told the class, 1 Thessalonians may be the best book on the care of the new believer in all of the New Testament. All these New Testament books, of course, were written to help churches, and this is no exception. But Paul gets quite explicit here in what he did with them, what his ministry toward them was composed of. And first of all, there was a true gospel. You've got to make sure, first of all, that there's a true gospel. And that's what we have here. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, he says, our gospel did not come to you in word only, but it did come in word, not in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. The true gospel. And if you look at chapter 2, verse 3, he says, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit, but just as we have been approved by God to be, listen to this, entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts. And so he makes very clear here that the word that he gave to them was the word of God. And he did not hesitate to make that very clear. A true gospel. And in verse 13 of chapter 2, which we did not read, he says, for this reason we also constantly thank God that when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually performs its work in you who believe. True gospel. And Paul then reflects on that. He reflects, secondly, on his authentic example. Look what he says in chapter 1, verse 6. I have my Bible open to 1 Thessalonians 1 and 2. So if you're wondering where I'm referring, this is where I'm looking at. Look, verse 6, he says, you also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation and with joy of the Holy Spirit. You became imitators of us. Now that sounds like Paul, doesn't it? 1 Corinthians 11:1, remember that passage? He writes to them and says, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. And in disciple making and in discipling, that is the rule. I must be able to say to him, follow me as I follow Christ. That wasn't just given to the Apostle Paul. That's given to us, that we show by our life an example. It was this follow idea of Matthew 4:19. You remember when Jesus called the disciples, what did he say? He didn't say, listen to me and I'll make you fishers of men. He said, follow me. Follow me. And as we think about discipling, that example is so powerful. And listen to what it says in chapter 2, of 1 Thessalonians, verses 9 and 10. For you recall, brethren, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim to you the gospel of God. You are witnesses, and so is God, how devoutly and uprightly and blamelessly we behave toward you believers. Example. An authentic example. The first man that ever took me under his wing and trained me, at least in the basics of discipleship, was a man who was won to Christ in the Navy at Pearl Harbor as a Navy chief. He worked in the office of an admiral, and to hear his story, it was like this. He would get called by the admiral said, "Rosenberger, get in here." And he'd come in, "Aye, aye, sir." "Get me file such and such." And Rosenberger hadn't a clue where it was. So he'd say, "Yes, sir." And he'd go out into the outer office, but then he'd get over to this guy that he knew where it was. And he'd go over and ask him, Kenny Waters, and he'd say, "Hey, Kenny, where is file so-and-so?" Kenny would go get it. He'd take it back in, and the admiral thought Rosenberger was fantastic. Because every time he needed something, boy, he had it right back in there. But there was something about this guy, Kenny Waters, that interested Don Rosenberger, who was a big-time gambler at that point in his life. There were a lot of professional gamblers in the military. I mean, they were doing their military job, but as far as the way they earned their money, it was by gambling. Rosenberger was one of those. But he noticed that every morning, early in the morning, Kenny Waters was in there reading his Bible. He'd come in early so he could get some personal time and fellowship in the Lord. And it used to bug Rosenberger until he finally went and asked Kenny, "What about this?" And Kenny talked to him about the gospel, and he invited him to go to a small group with him. And Rosenberger found that there were a whole bunch of guys from the Navy that were sitting around, and they were studying their Bibles. And it led to his conversion. And when I heard his story, I was amazed because, you see, it was through the example of Kenny Waters that Don's heart was turned toward the Lord. And you know stories like this. And it's true. People watch that example. Well, thirdly, there is here, in recognition of New Testament examples, you look at the true gospel that Paul gave, his authentic example, and then his personal involvement. If you're going to disciple, you have to be personally involved. And people say, "Well, I just don't have time." Well, that sounds like a person who has never had a child. And, you know, he gets married, and then he's busy, and then the Lord impregnates his wife, and he's going to become a dad, and he can't figure out where he's going to get time. And then the child comes along, and suddenly he finds that the love in his heart finds time. You know, love in our hearts is kind of like expandable hearts. It's just, there's room there. There's room there. And there's room for a new disciple, for the person who is ready. There's time. Oh, I know our time's limited. We can only spend so much time with so many people. But you can always have time for one. You can always make time for one. Paul the Apostle talks in verses 7 and 8 here. He said, "We prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. And having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you'd become very dear to us." There was a relationship that was built up there, a caring relationship. And so there is what he uses here, the idea of mothering. And if you go down to verses 11 and 12, he uses the expression, as a father would his own children. That's the kind of relationship he had with him. Then when you look at verse 17, "We, brethren, have been taken away from you for a short while, in person, not in spirit. We're all the more eager with desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." And then he says this, "For who is our hope or joy or crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his coming? For you are our glory and joy." You know, you get attached to people like this. You get attached. And that's part of the whole idea, to become attached and to be able to help and to encourage them in their walk with Christ. When you get to chapter 3, it's very interesting. Paul couldn't go, so he says, we sent Timothy. And that's one of the ways we care for people. If we can't do it, we make reference, and that's called networking today. You network so that somebody else can be alert. And when we have been working with somebody and we know they're moving to such and such a place, we get them in touch with somebody who's there. And that's what Paul does here with Timothy. He sends Timothy to find out how they're doing. And where he got Timothy is a study in itself. I'm not going to go into that. But Timothy was a man whom Paul mentored, took him into his life. Now he finds that he's competent to go minister when he can't get there. That's the multiplication. That's the multiplication. So, personal involvement. And then finally, the end results. The end results come out here in chapter 1. You became imitators of us, verse 6, and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Macedonia was the province in which this city was located. Achaia was the next one. Their reputation really spread. That was one of the results. It's a little like Abraham. Did you ever stop to consider what Abraham left as his legacy? Think about it. What did Abraham leave? One son. What happened? Multiplication. Don't ever undersell what God can do with one person whom I'm permitted to disciple. Who knows? But the multiplication that we see in that is fantastic. So the end result is multiplication. That's the New Testament examples. Where do we get this? We get this from the New Testament. 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me among many witnesses, Paul says to Timothy, the same commit thou to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. I've been heralding that passage not only for my own life, but for seminaries. Paul the apostle saw every person that he trained to be a potential trainer of other men. He expected that, not just his own circle. Now, there's some rigor involved here. I've talked about reviewing the command, recognizing the New Testament examples, and now the rigor in application. And I'm just going to mention this. Every disciple, every new believer needs personal care. I mentioned this morning, and it's ours to learn how to give it. Secondly, every disciple, every new believer needs interpersonal contact. What I need when I'm discipling a new person is I need a fellowship group into which to take him so he can interact easily with a small group. Thirdly, every disciple needs a corporate congregation, and that means they need to be assimilated into the family. And here, remember, the accent is on the disciple and his needs. I'm saying this is what he needs, and we need to focus on those needs. Without this, there won't be multiplication. And let me just say something at this point. In order to care for new believers, it may require a change of some structures. And this is one of the biggest difficulties that we confront in the church in getting on a discipleship frequency. We've got our structures, and the structures rule. In church revitalization, they say you start out with a vision. And the vision then has programs. And those programs are designed to help you reach the vision. And then you have to have structures in order to support the programs so that you can reach the vision. Now, what often happens is the program may become obsolete, or it may need to be changed. But somebody say, well, if we change program, we got to change the structures. We can't change the structures. So what's happened is this pyramid has turned upside down. And now what rules is the structure. You try to fit your program into it. Read that building. And the vision somehow gets lost. If a church is going to become a discipling church, some structural change will probably be involved. And if you aren't open to the change of structures, you know, sometimes you can change the doctrine of the church easier than you can change the time of meeting. Because we're prone to resist change, especially if we're comfortable. But if you're going to be a discipling church, you have to keep that vision first and then adjust your structures to be able to meet it. So it may change your structures. Now, finally, the fourth thing is reliance on Jesus himself. And that's where we ended this morning. It's where I want to end tonight. First of all, we need to respect Jesus' authority. We need to respect his authority. He says all authority, and some that word authority is exousia. It involves both the right to and the power to do what he chooses to do. The old King James Version said, all power is given unto me in heaven and earth. The newer translations say, all authority has been given unto me in heaven and earth. And the thing is, we need to see in that word exousia both of those, both the authority and the power to bring it about. And that's so important because, friends, you will never be a discipling church in the full-blown sense if you don't trust Jesus to bring it about. He says very plainly in John 15, without me, you can do nothing. There are churches down in Atlanta. We were wanting to start a church in Syracuse. When I went there, it was full. I said, what are you going to do about your space problem? They said, other churches. I said, okay. But in order to do that, we needed an associate pastor so we could have a manpower to do it. So we got an associate pastor. And that associate pastor and I were talking about this, and we'd heard about the Perimeter Church in Atlanta, a PCA church that had been started by a group from Alabama, and they'd come over to Atlanta and started the Perimeter Church. And we heard that that Perimeter Church had satellite churches around the city, and that's what we said we'd like to do, start a satellite ministry, something like you here. But I want to tell you about this Perimeter Church because we went down to a conference on a weekend just to find out how this satellite business worked, and they said it didn't work. It failed. I thought, well, something worked because by the time we got down there, they had 10 churches in the city of Atlanta and they had 20 on the drawing board. What they said didn't work was the satellite idea where one church handled all the details. Because they were running back and forth to so many meetings, so what they did is they changed it to being a collegiate model. But they didn't change the model at all. And all of those churches shared in one vision. One vision for the city of Atlanta. But the one thing that we came back with that we didn't forget was this. When you set your vision, set it in such a way that the only way it can happen is if God does it. Otherwise, it's not by faith. which means that we're dreamers, right? People sometimes say, I'm a dreamer. You look at things through rose-colored glasses, Smith? Well, maybe. I know I'm a positive thinker like that. But on the other hand, if the promises of God are not true, we might as well fold it up and go home. And if they are, then why are we not asking God to do the impossible? With God, all things are possible. We can see the gospel spread across this dominion from sea to sea and come under the purview of a people who love and serve Jesus Christ. Amen or not? And that's our vision. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that'll never happen if the people of God don't believe that Jesus is able to do it. That's our confidence, brothers and sisters. It's not in ourselves. We're a mess. I'm speaking of myself. But in Jesus, we can do the impossible. We can do the impossible. Now, one final word, just a little story. When I was down in Melbourne with Floyd, I wanted to find out if they knew anything about what's called Natural Church Development. It's an organization which I got some help from. And I wondered if they were down there because I wanted to put the Reformed Presbyterians in Ireland and Australia in touch with them. And I found out that there was a man who knew about this. He was up in a little suburb, a wealthy suburb, called Kew, K-E-W, northeastern part of Melbourne. So I called him up and made an appointment with him to have lunch because I wanted to just get in touch with him. Because he was using NCD in his church. He was an associate pastor. So I drove up and I got there, and here I found it was an Anglican church. And so when I walked into this church building, it was just alive with staff. There were staff all over the place. And he came out, we met, and he said, do you want to see the building? I said, well, not particularly. I'm more interested in talking about people rather than buildings. And he said, well, that's true for me too, so let's go eat. So as we were going out to the car, I said to him, how many will your church seat? He said, about 250. I said, how many do you minister to? He said, about 1,500. I said, how do you do that? Well, he has said, we have six services every Lord's Day. Three of them on-site, three of them off-site. And I thought, wonderful, amazing, that this congregation that can only seat in their building 250 at one time has a vision for discipling people. But when I was down there several years ago, I don't know how many they would have now, but they were serving and ministering to 1,500 people. What does that take? It takes vision. It takes vision. It takes readiness to change if there's a better way to reach your goal at this point in time. I don't know what they'll do long range, but I went home challenged by that. I went home challenged by that. And I've told this story to many people because it's a story of faith and readiness to do whatever is necessary to bring about the fulfillment of that disciple-making mission. And I pray to God that that will be true here. I pray that it'll be true in the church where Floyd and I worship down in Beaver Falls when we're there. But that's the vision. And it's from Jesus himself. All authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go, therefore, and disciple the nations, And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen.